Good evening. I'm glad that we could be here on this Sunday evening. The essence of genuine faith is based upon us seeing the unseen. We know that from even Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And because of the evidence of God's Word, I can know things beyond my personal experience. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, one that experienced this and knew this for himself was that of Moses. In Hebrews 11 verse 27, you find that by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses knew there was a God who will reward his people. And we realize that even as we talked about last Sunday morning, about having good, clear vision, Romans 1 and verse 20, that Paul told those at Rome, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God gives everyone the opportunity to see him. And by having this strong confidence, we will treat this world as temporary. Temporary. Paul also told those at Rome in Romans 8 and verse 24 and 25, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I think that's perfectly said, well said. But I would submit to you that when our sight dims, the world will then take over our hearts. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. You remember that verse from this morning. And once again, what he was referring to was those things that we ended the lesson with this morning, from verse 5 down through verse 8. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness with the kindness of love. If these things be in abound, they make you neither barren nor fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. What are we talking about? As I stated this morning, we're talking about a few things in hell the church needs. And I know that's an attention-getter type of title, but you'll understand as we go through the lesson what is being meant by that. Because in King James translation, there are two Greek words that are translated hell. Throughout the Bible, there are three. And you find that one of them is that of Hades. That's found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. Just to simply read there of Acts 2 and verse 27. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Of course, such is being quoted that from the Old Testament even, from Psalm, the book of Psalm chapter 16. Hades is literally an unseen place. It says there of Acts 2 and verse 27, it's the place of the dead, underworld. And of course noted there, usually in the New Testament, as the temporary underworld prison where the souls of the ungodly await the judgment. Even Luke 16 and verse 23. Luke 16 and verse 23 states, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Of course, you want to mark Luke chapter 16 because we will be venturing there shortly to look at some more things from this instance. In the Old Testament, Sheol is used to mean the grave, the place of the dead. Hades is the word used in the New Testament for Sheol. The other word that we find is that of Gehenna, which is literally the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And it's a fiery place of eternal punishment for the ungodly dead. If you look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, of course, it makes mention there of eternal fire. And it says there, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." You also find such in Matthew chapter 25, even, in verse 46, where you find such translated in this way, Matthew 25 and verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment," he says, "but the righteous into eternal life." Gehenna was named after the valley of Hinnom that was near Jerusalem. And that's a place where you find in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings especially, that of 2 Kings chapter 23, and of course the record of the Chronicles of the Kings, of 2 Chronicles chapter 28, for that matter, where the children were sacrificed by fire to the pagan gods. This is that place of eternal fire that's being mentioned here. Look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 43 also. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched." This is one that is mentioned being prepared for the devil, for his angels, and for those who disobey and do not believe in God, as we saw in Matthew 25 and verse 46. So we're talking about here, again, is the final and eternal state of the wicked after the resurrection and the last judgment. So when one dies, his final abode is sealed. You know, we see that verse, Hebrews 9 and verse 27, "It's appointed man wants to die, and after this, what happens?" The judgment. That's what it says in Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And at that, he now knows clearly, is what we're getting at, the reality of the previously unseen realm. I said, none of us have seen Gehenna, have we? No. None of us have experienced that of Hades, such. So we will look at the clarity of thinking and such an individual who experienced it and how we can know about it as we read through the scriptures. I want you to consider the thoughts of the rich man of Luke chapter 16. You go back to Luke chapter 16 that I mentioned earlier. We read a verse there, referring back to that of Hades. And we're going to look at a few things as we go through those, as we go through our points. So mark in your Bibles there, Luke 16. We'll be going back and forth through the scriptures. We remember that this rich man and what he makes mention there in verse 19, "a certain rich man who was clothed in purple, fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day." This is someone who was not hurting, as far as we say, you know, in the financial department. He was rich. He was wealthy. He had everything going for him, really. And then, of course, on the flip side of it, you have a certain beggar that was named Lazarus. And he was full of sores. He was laid at the gate, of course. We understand what he's talking about there, someone who was poor, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. I mean, when you get that kind of imagery in your minds of what's going on there. And it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And also you find that the rich man also died and he was buried. And that's when you find in verse 23 that being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now what happens from that point forward is very interesting. And as we list these, that's titled "The Few Things in Hell That the Church Needs," you'll see what's meant by that. I believe the first one is there are fervent prayers in hell. I say that because the prayer from the lips of a man that's being mentioned here in Luke chapter 16, who in life had no time for prayer, because all of a sudden, things have changed. His perspective changed. I would submit to you that prayer is a great value to those who see the unseen. And I say that, bring to you from Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, as well as verses 6 through 8. Did that thing quit on me? Oh, it hasn't? I wonder if I hit the wrong button there. There we go. Now we're moving along. That's a good audience when y'all are sitting there going, well, he's still clicking away. But it's good. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, verses 6 through 8. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? You talk about fervent prayers that are of great value. We understand that prayer, the type of prayers that we find being lifted up in the Scriptures all the way through the Old Testament to the New Testament, those individuals that relied on prayer, it wasn't their last option. That was something that they did every day. Remember Daniel, of course, he prayed three times. You know, you remember how often he was being, they had the decree that was going forth. And Daniel was not going to bow down. He was not going to compromise, was he? Because prayer was an intricate part of his life, because it was a relationship between him and God. How do we look at prayer? Is that something that, you know, we say, man, I did not pray today? Is that something that we think, you know, because we think about our routines. You know, if we mess up one thing, we're thinking the whole day's off. You know, do we wake up with a prayer? Do we go through the day praying? Do we go to bed praying? Is that our relationship with God? This rich man that's mentioned here in Luke chapter 16 didn't have that type of relationship with God. Obviously because of his situation that he found himself in Luke 16. Look at verse 24, 27 through 28. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Why is it that he's begging now? Why is it he's pleading now? Why is his petitions going up before Abraham now, as he calls him his father? If I believed God answers prayer, how would I pray? I think you find in 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of him. So as far as the way I would pray, if I believe God answers prayer, I would pray for the erring brother now instead of later as he is found. I'd pray for my dear family members now. I'd pray for a stronger faith now. I'd pray for daily decisions now, when it really matters I ask, can this be said of us, though? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, what does it say? Three words in that verse. Pray without ceasing. The prayerful attitude that we're to have. Our prayers are a good barometer of our faith. It really is. So I ask, how is our faith? I would also submit to you that mercy has infinite value in hell. Mercy has an infinite value in hell. This man is found pleading for mercy, but yet he has shown no mercy in his life. Who do you consider to be your enemy? Do you give him any mercy? The mercy we show in this life will have an impact on God's mercy to us in the next life. James 2 and verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Does God's mercy, I ask, have a value to us now? Many we find today in our society treat it lightly. There are some even in the church. And this is a great mistake. A huge mistake. Proverb writer, Proverbs 1 and verses 24 through 29. Because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel. And would have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm. And your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me. But I will not answer. They will seek me diligently. But they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge. And did not choose the fear of the Lord. Think about those words and what's being stated through the proverb writer. They will seek me diligently. He's talking about a future time. It kind of reminds me of this rich man here who's seeking diligently now when he should have been seeking diligently before. Because he hated the knowledge and he did not choose the fear of the Lord. We should be moved by God's mercy in everything we do. It should be constantly on our mind, not just because it's Sunday, but because it's Monday throughout the entire week. That should be on our minds. Prayers. Mercy. But there's also a deep concern for the lost that we find in hell. And the church needs this. You look at verse 27 and 28, Luke 16. Again, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. This man is pleading for teachers, but had no time in his life for the lost. Don't you find that weird? You see how the values are reversed? In this life, there are many that are afraid that I am going to offend or worse or too worldly to try. We have to ask ourselves, am I trying to help any of the lost to know God? Can I and can you see the unseen? Just like we talked about Moses earlier. In hell, everyone will be a teacher wanting to save his family. Imagine that. There is no reason that we can't do what the early church was doing. Acts 5, verse 42. Daily in the temple in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Why were they like that? I believe it was because they thought it was important. And we have the same kind of faith that they did and seeing the unseen as they did. We'll have the same type of action that will follow. The issue is not one of ability. It's one of faith. When we really believe, we will persuade men. I say that from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, Paul says, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and also trust are well known in your consciences. So we ask, do we really believe? Are we persuading men by our actions, by our conduct, by our attitudes, by our quality of character that we're being built through the Scriptures? There's a book that's entitled Just a Preacher. I don't know if you've ever read it. It's by Vance Havner. He says, when I preached at a country church, a farmer didn't like sermons I preached on hell. He said, preach about the meek and lowly Jesus. I said, that's where I got my information about hell. He goes on to say, most of the information that I have about hell I got from Jesus. He took the last verse of Isaiah and the garbage heap outside Jerusalem and mixed them up into the most fearful picture of eternal punishment on earth. No amount of exegetical sleight of hand can change the fact that he saw the future abode of the wicked as endless horror beyond the great gulf that was forever fixed. I believe there is a hell because he did. And on that rock, I stand. There's a lot of people that say, I do want to know about the meek and lowly Jesus. But we too must say the same. Everything I learned about hell, I learned from Jesus. Because what do you find in Luke chapter 16? Exactly what we're studying. We will find the time in our schedule when we have this kind of faith. Because there's a lot of people that have used the word hell in many different terms, in many different phrases, such as go to. What's that really mean? Is that something that we really wish upon someone? Absolutely not. Because in that, of this type of faith that we're talking about, constantly, in hell, there is a clear realization that a life in sin brings death. You know, Romans 6 and verse 23, what it says? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. This man that we find in Luke chapter 16 now hates sin. But he lived every day of his life in indifference to it. You know, going back to that of the Garden of Eden, you find that Eve was beguiled, deceived by Satan, because he was getting into her mind saying, there's no reason to worry about it. You know, he changed things up. He changed the truth of God into a lie. He says, you shall not surely die. And that concept still works today. It still happens today. But we even find that there was another rich man that had this type of attitude, who was too consumed with things of his life. And he spoke a parable to them, saying in Luke 12, verses 16 through 18, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. You remember that later on in the same text there, that it says that this man also would die. And God told him, says, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. And whose shall these things be that he had? He talked about an individual. This individual was not rich towards God. A person who lives a life of indifference towards sin. There's one that I found in my study that kind of was loose with it as well. You might remember who this is, but Ted Turner was one. You remember the cable news network chief? You know, he has Turner Classic Movies, all these other things that's out there. I think he's worth $2 billion, it said, right now. But he said, once, and this is from Associated Press in 1990, once again, Ted Turner has apologized for calling Christianity a religion for losers. This time, the cable news network chief not only apologized, but told the folks at a church luncheon, "I'm looking forward to dying and going to hell because that's where I'm headed." Man. Really? I would say if he only knew what it was like. When we are different to sin, we will give God the scraps. How many have seen too late that a life of sin is no bargain? Look at Luke 16. Look at Luke 12. Look at these examples. But I have one more that I would submit to you. A few things that are in hell that the church needs is a respect for God's word. You know, this man, this rich man, Luke 16, he knows the power of God and his word that likely bored him during his life. He foolishly thought a sign might do something God's word cannot. You know, of course, that's something that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 and 23. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and the Greeks foolishness. We must realize that God has given us all the signs that we will get. How can God's word become powerful in my life is a question that I ask. And I say, just as we talked about this morning in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul said, "Thus, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Does the word of God really work in us? If it's not, do we really believe? Or doing something with it? We must never underestimate what God's word can do in the lives of others. Look what it did to us. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Verse 11, notice what he says. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing in which I send." Do we really believe that? Are we like Paul in Romans 1 and verse 16? "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." When we become more concerned about lengths of sermons and the truth of sermons, we have lost sight of the unseen. Would the rich man ask Abraham to cut back on telling him about truth? I don't think so. I think that he'd want to learn all that he possibly could. So, with that being said, I think it's a very easy on the mind, easy on the thoughts there. However, it is sobering to think about the few things that are in hell that we see from Luke chapter 16 that the church needs. There needs to be more fervent prayers, mercy, deep concern for the lost. There needs to be a clear realization that a life in sin brings death, and there needs to be respect for God's word. I'm going to conclude the lesson with this. If one could only spend 5 seconds in hell, there'd be a change of attitude. And there is no substitute for our humbling ourselves and yielding to his word. In Luke chapter 16, he said in verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, or there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I think that God could rightfully say and reply many times today that if they do not hear my son, Jesus the Christ, neither will they be convinced if they spend 5 seconds in hell. Once again, there's no substitute for our humbling and ourselves and yielding to his word. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 25 through 27. Notice what he says. But Jesus, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then you find the invitation that's given. Jesus mentioned 2 kinds of people in those scriptures there in his prayer. The wise that were arrogant in their own knowledge, and then you had the babes that are mentioned who were humbly open to receive the truth of God's word. I ask this evening as Christians who put on the body of Christ in baptism, are we seeking and striving for truth? Are these areas that we talked about that we found in the place of torment with that of the rich man, or are they something that is active in our lives right now? In the Old Testament, I said this morning, know means more than just knowledge. It implies an intimate relationship, the communion between God, the Son of God, and us. And God and the Son of God are at the center, they're at the core of our relationship. Do we still see the unseen? Remember last Sunday morning, good clear vision. Do we still see him the way that we should be seeing him? Hebrews 9 and verse 27 is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. I hope that there is not a single one of us that has lacking in the areas that we talked about, in the 5 areas that we talked about briefly this evening. But if there is, we don't want to end up like that of the rich man. We want to get it right. it's more to it than just, you know, he was not nice to Lazarus. There's more to it than that. Just like the rich man there in Luke chapter 12. We have the evidence of God's word that we have looked at. We can know things beyond our personal experience. And I hope that it will not be said of any of us in relation to that of the rich man of Luke chapter 16. Because we practice strongly what we believe in God and His Word. And we have seized opportunities that have been given to us. If our sight has dimmed, and the world has been taking over our hearts, like we talked about this morning, and it's not as secure as it should be, we have the opportunity, my friends, to change these things. Because we say the church that Jesus is going to present, He wants to present it one without blemish, one without spot. The church that He built, the one that He founded. Do we have genuine faith? And is it based upon seeing the unseen? If we're subject in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing a song that's been selected?